been a blessing to sing those songs together, haven't they been?
Amen.
We're going to talk. We're in Matthew. That's the first book of the New Testament. Now, what I do in the early part of the service here is explain the passage. You might want to take your Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 19, and we're looking at the second half of the chapter, 19, starting in verse 16 through the end of the chapter. I entitled the message, Cost of Entrance. And let me say, before I go any further, this is relevant to many, many, many people in our day and age, especially in a place like the United States of America. It might not be as relevant if you were in Thailand or in some of the other foreign countries where a different worldview is so prominent. But where Christianity is still pretty general and pretty universally thought of as the religion of our land, this message is so critical because so many people think they're Christians, and they really are not. And this speaks right to it. Matthew chapter 19. Follow along in your Bible or up here with me. And it says, I'm just going to read these 16 through 22. Now behold, one came and said to him, Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, All of these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have the treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowfully, for he had great possessions. We want to talk about, first of all, who has come to Jesus. Now, the Lord has left Galilee. This is after he's ministered in the Galilean area for about 2 years, and now he is headed down to Jerusalem for the crucifixion. He knows what's up. He has told his disciples what's up, but they haven't quite got it. But he is now passing down, going from probably on the far side of the Jordan. That's where we recognize that from the earlier part of this chapter. He's on the other side of the Jordan River, and he's moving down to Jerusalem. He's going to cross over right where Jericho is and come into the city. The first thing I want to talk about is the identity of who came. Because this passage, this story, this account of history is recorded in the first three Gospels. And each one of them gives us a little more insight into who it was and what was going on. And it starts off here, and now behold, now that's a pretty significant thought, by the way. Normally, when you see the word behold, it is the Lord speaking or someone else saying something. Now, listen up. This is really significant. And it is here also, but it is interesting what's so significant. Behold what this guy is doing. It would be just behold what's happening here. This is not normal behavior for this type of a guy. That's really what it's saying. Behold is to startle us into awareness what's being said. Behold, one came and said to him, Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Eternal life is another good thing to think about for a second, but I'll come back and talk about that in a second. This man, in verse 20, if you look at your Bible, you just jump down a few more verses, it tells you that this one who came to Jesus was a young man. Was not an old man, he was a young man. That's what it tells us in verse 20. And then in verse 22, it tells us that this young man was a wealthy man. He had great possessions. So that we know this man came to Jesus. He was a young man, he was a wealthy man, and we are to behold that this is abnormal behavior. This is not what you would expect. In Luke chapter 18, verse 18, a parallel passage to this, recorded by another author, inspired by the same Spirit of God, but another human author, Luke, now writing on the same topic, said, Now a certain ruler, asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He was a ruler. He had authority. There is great speculation and no evidence in Scripture to tell us what he was ruling. It could be that he was significant in the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish governing body, and that's probably what it is. But it really doesn't tell us. But he had authority. That's the point. When you are a ruler, you have authority over. And one of the things that you don't expect of a ruler, one who has authority, one who has a lot of money, by the way, is to see what is recorded in this next verse that I put down. Mark chapter 10, the other parallel passage. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, now we know that he was a certain one who came to him as a young man. He had great possessions. He was a ruler. But notice the heart of Jesus towards this man. And Jesus looked at him after he had heard an answer that Jesus wasn't very impressed with. It says, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack." It's out of the love of God that the further explanation to challenge to this man to say, you know what, you don't get it. I love you, and I'm telling you, this is not good, the direction you're headed. And please, you lack something here, and it's huge. In Matthew 19:6, it says, "And behold," I already pointed that out. And then in 17, here's the one I was looking for. In Mark chapter 10, verse 17, notice what this ruler, this young man, this wealthy young man, this wealthy young ruler does. He comes up, and in some respects, in their culture or in our culture, you would say he made a fool of himself or he embarrassed himself. He humbled himself. Notice how he comes to him. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running. "I want to talk to you. I want to talk to you. I need to talk to you." It's that type of an emphasis. That's a long ways from being prim and proper, very sophisticated, because he was a ruler and he was a wealthy ruler. He wasn't playing that role at all. He was running to him, and what does he do? He knelt before him, and he asked him, "Good teacher, I need help. Help me understand." Now, there's a sweetness to this, by the way. By the way, for many years, I thought I was a Christian. And I was like a young ruler, a wealthy young ruler, and was very self-confident and never humbled myself before the Lord. But the night that I finally came to recognize who Jesus Christ was, I knelt down. And I called out to him, and it wasn't that I thought I was a good person. I recognized I was in serious trouble. This man recognized he was in serious trouble. You notice what his trouble was? Now, he is clearly thought to be like a Pharisee, and probably was a Pharisee. He was one who was prideful. The Pharisees as a movement were very prideful of being very religious. They were the people everyone else should look at because they did everything right. They kept all the rules, and they were very holy people. And they would really, the Scripture speaks about their pride often in a negative way, saying that that was one of their problems. They walked around like they have their act together when, in fact, they're fooling themselves. And they're deceiving the people thinking that's holy. He, in humility, think about this. He is thought of as a prosperous young ruler because of how he responds to all these questions about the commandments. He's saying, no, I do that, I do that, I do that, I do that. I'm following the rules. But notice he is not prideful. He recognizes in his heart he's got a serious problem. He doesn't quite understand it, but he understands that there is an emptiness. How do I secure eternal life? Now, the Pharisees were all built on being so good that they would get into the kingdom. They were just going to work their way into the kingdom. And he's saying, man, I'm working my way, but this doesn't have any hope that I'm going to make it. Inside my heart, I know I'm not right with God. And therefore, I have no commitment or guarantee, and there's no testimony in my spirit that I will have eternal life. When you hear eternal life, it's important to think about that for a second. There, I wish I would have written it down. One commentary spoke of a Greek goddess and how they had talked about eternal life. And in this situation, they were wanting this, and so they decided the other god would have eternal life, and it was granted to them. But it turned out to be a curse, because the eternal aspect was this man that she was with now just grew older and older and older and more decrepit and more decrepit, and it wasn't a blessing, it was a curse. That is never, never the context of eternal life in Scripture. It's referenced over 50 times. And it always talks not about the length of time, although it references the length of time. In its context, it is always putting forth the concept of the quality of life that is so wonderful. It is such a beautiful existence to be with God. And that's the point. And he is saying, I want this eternal life. I want this awareness that my spirit is secure and I have a future forever with God. By the way, the beauty of this, Romans chapter 6, that's what the first couple of several verses are talking about. How we can be dead and then alive in Christ. And we have this fellowship with Christ right now as a believer. Now, we look forward to a far more completed sense in which we will be absent from the body and literally, physically present with the Lord forever, rejoicing in Him in this beautiful existence. Scripture tells about it that, you know, our hearts and minds cannot even perceive how wonderful it's going to be there. But here, as a one who has really come to know Jesus Christ, you're already able to experience some of this eternal life, this life of the Spirit of God living within us, and it's a testimony that we're secure. It is so precious. Now, this man doesn't have that. And he was coming to the one good teacher. The good teacher, that's how he refers to him. And it's fascinating how Jesus responds to this idea of being a good teacher. Now, behold, one who came to him said, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And notice the response. Why do you call me good? Jesus was immediately trying to help him understand, because the man was looking at him as a great teacher, but not as the Son of God, not as the Messiah. People do that today. They look at, you know, they think of Christ as a good teacher, a moral person, and, you know, just a great teacher. That's what Islam says about him often. They speak in those terms, even though the Quran speaks more highly of them than they do. But they miss the point entirely. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. He was never saying he wasn't good. He was just asking the man, why do you call me that? And he was trying to challenge him to think in those terms. By the way, many people in our culture need to think about really who is Christ. Goes on, he said to him, which one? But one. It says, no one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So he says, you know what? You said yourself, you want to know? Well, keep the commandments. And the man then he lists some of the commandments. He lists the commandments that didn't list the ones about loving God, the Lord thy God with all thy heart, not using the Lord's name in vain. It doesn't use the first four Ten Commandments. He uses the latter ones, or several of them, and then one of the two great commandments, love your neighbor as yourself. What's going on here? Well, if you haven't read other scripture, you might miss this point. We'll come back to this. Which one? And he goes on to say, you shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, and honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man says to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. I've talked to a lot of people. I often, when I'm out talking to other people that don't know Jesus Christ, I ask them the simple question, do you believe you are a good person? You know how 90% or greater people respond to this? Yes. Yeah, I'm a good person. What are they doing? They're comparing horizontally with others. And they say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I've had this or had that. I've done this, done that. You know, I've had some issues, but I'm a good person. That's what this man was doing. Totally missing the teaching of Scripture. Scripture tells us, Jesus taught the people that if you hate your brother, you've committed murder. It tells us that how much do you have to steal to be a thief? Well, I'll tell you what. When I was a young boy, I remember taking 50 cents from my mother's purse. And I remember my mother figuring out that it was gone and coming to me and asking me whether I had taken it. And I was probably 7, 8. I thought through this one and I said, I knew I shouldn't have done it. I really had already convinced in my mind I was going to put it back because I didn't feel good about it. But now Mom was asking me. And I went through this logic. I said, well, if I tell her I took it, I'm in big trouble. Guess what I did? I lied. I said, there's no way she's going to know. And she went to her grave. I thought of that now. I didn't think of it when she was alive. She's been gone for many years now. I never did straighten that out. I'm certain, as I look back on that experience, that she knew. I mean, there was intrinsically a connection there. And it was not good. But my point is, I'm not alone in having taken something. You know, I often, when I'm out and about, I ask a person who says they're a good person, I say, by the way, do you have a pen? And then they pull out the pen, and I say, can I see that for a second? And I look at it, and most of the time, it has something written on it. And I say, where did you get this? Many times, they can't give an explanation. You know, I really don't know how I ended up with this pen. Well, what would that be then? You didn't buy it. You didn't earn it. But you have it. What's the deal? You can't remember someone giving it to you. The answer is, you stole it. You took it when it wasn't yours. Now, the point is, we've all broken these commandments. This man was unable to see it. That's a point that we're going to make later on. And Jesus said to them, if you want to be perfect, that's a word, a Greek word, that is always talking about finding maturity, finding at peace and contentment with God. That's the concept of it. It's also talked about a believer who has come to know Jesus Christ and growing towards in the right direction, sanctifying, growing to be the man or the woman that God wants you to be. Go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and that your treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard what was saying, he went away sorrowfully because he had great possessions. You notice what's going on here? First of all, he didn't recognize Jesus Christ was God. Second of all, he didn't recognize his own sinfulness. And third, he had a God that was more important to him than God himself, and that was his money. Was this man in trouble? He was in desperate trouble. He was a sinner for sure. Now, it goes on to say that from one author puts it as the poverty of riches. In verse 23 it says, and Jesus said to the disciples, surely I say to you that it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel, one of the largest animals to the Jewish people that were hearing this, that would have been one of the largest animals they had in their normal life. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. There have been several commentaries written that the eye of a needle is just the inner part of a gate. Let me say that there's no validity for that at all. That word for needle is the needle that is, it's the Greek word, it is talked about for sewing. And the eye is where you put the thread. And it was unquestionably just that he wanted to picture. This big animal, it's easier for that big animal to get through this little tiny little hole in the needle, the head of a needle, than it would be for a rich man to get into heaven. What is that saying? What does that say to every one of us? It tells me this. I can never be good enough to get to heaven. Never, never, never can I be good enough to get to heaven. It is only through the grace of God. When his disciples heard it, they were all greatly astonished and said, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible." In other words, you and I will never become good enough to be having an eternal home in heaven in and of our own efforts. You can be the very best person you ever could think of, and you're still not going to be a good enough person. In the Old Testament, it literally says this: all your good deeds are like filthy rags. God is really, really holy, and we need to be holy like Him to be able to be in God the Father's presence. And you'll never get there on your own good works. That's what it's telling us. It's impossible for men, but it is possible for God to provide you the answer to this problem. And then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." Now, the one before is the poverty of riches. Riches can deceive you into thinking you've got everything going and you have no problem, but it really offers you no hope. And then the next one is the riches of poverty. Notice Peter and the other disciples, how it speaks to them. And then Peter answered and said to him, "We left all and follow you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly," that's for emphasis, "I say to you that in the regeneration," talking about the next stage, the millennial kingdom, "when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters and fathers and mothers or wives and children or lands for My name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit life, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." It says it's not going to turn out the way the world looks at things. It's a real encouragement to us. Now, here's the point. I just explained in the passage, now we're going to come back and apply it. Jesus many times challenged to followers to make a serious commitment to Him. And that was differentiated from a half-hearted commitment. The half-hearted commitment is so common in our culture. "Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian." When they really haven't even thought through what that means. And as believers, do we really recognize what He's calling for us to do? We're going to talk about that and look at this passage from that context. The challenge is extended to us. There is a cost of discipleship, and those who wish to be holy must be willing to pay it. This rich young ruler came to the end of this and just frustrated and went away. I want to point out to you, Jesus didn't pursue him. The man just went away. The story of the rich ruler clearly defines three requirements for becoming a fully committed disciple. And in that is some encouraging words for us and challenging words for us that we were going to deal with. This story really does have an application to our lives. We need to pay careful attention. So I hope you have your Bibles open. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. The first requirement that is spoken of here is one that in my own life I thought I understood, but I hadn't really come to grips with until I was 27 years old, when it got a hold of my heart to help me recognize It's a huge difference between knowing about Jesus and really knowing Jesus. Really trusting Him, really believing the message and calling upon Him to be my Savior. This concept of good teacher, what thing shall I do that I may enter eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? He was challenging this man to think about who he is calling a good teacher. Why do you call me good? He wasn't saying that that wasn't a good title. Wasn't a right title. It was a right title for him. And it was a good one for him to think about, because he directly ties it, no one is good but one, and that is God. And God was standing before this man and saying, think about what you're calling me. It's a good title for me, but it tells you that I am God. Do you understand this? One must realize who Jesus is. If you're here today and you've only just thought about Jesus in kind of generic terms, you need to recognize that Jesus is way more than just a generic term. He is the Son of God who has always lived and always will, who sacrificially took upon Him a human body and came down here so that we could connect with Him. He did it out of love for us. God the Father, God the Son's love for us was demonstrated in this act. C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, if you're a reader, you might want to read this book if you haven't ever read it. It is a great book. C.S. Lewis made this statement about this very item, and I'm going to read it word for word. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a good moral teacher. He would be a lunatic, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. By the way, some here today need to make this very choice. Either this man, referring to Jesus, was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about he being a great teacher. He has not left us that option open to us. He is either God or he isn't. And if he is, and he is, you better well pay very careful attention to what he says, and you better respond not half-heartedly, but with your whole life. Luke speaks of it in this terms. Luke chapter 6. But why do you call me Lord, Lord? Jesus was asking these people. And not do the things which I say. Isn't it a great question? You're calling me Lord, Lord. Oh, I love you, Lord. And then Lord is to say master. You're my master. You're my master. And then you don't do what I say. How does that work? It doesn't work, does it? There's hypocrisy in this. If you're calling him Lord, then you ought to submit yourself to do what he said. Whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the floods arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. You know what it's saying here? There are individuals in here. I just know it. And just any time you get a group like ours together, there are individuals here that probably even genuinely know Jesus Christ and say, you know what, I am a follower of Jesus. And then are not choosing to interact with others and with life in a way that's consistent with His commandment. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are to speak graciously with one another. We are to do all of these things. It says, well, hold on a second. This passage screams, hold it. There's something seriously wrong. Either if you say you are one of the Lord's and you call Lord Master and then you live like the world, you are a wicked follower of Jesus. You are a very, very poor follower of Jesus, and you ought to repent of that immediately. Or possibly, you don't really know him. The sweet part about this passage is it says that if you are a follower of his, if you can honestly call him Lord, Lord, then build your life in accordance with what he says. And it's like building your life on a solid foundation. But if you just say it and then do something else, look at what it says down here. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who builds a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Many people profess to know Jesus Christ, but there's no evidence at all in their life. They're not in the Word. They're not in faithful fellowship with other believers. They're not purposing to live in a way that would honor God, bring glory to God, and they're wondering why their lives are shambles. Scripture says, don't be so surprised. It is actually what you ought to expect. John chapter 14, verse 15 says a very simple truth. If you love me, if you're calling him Lord, Lord, it assumes that you have a love for the Lord. You're loving who he is and what he has done for us. It says, if you really love him, what should you do? Yeah, you ought to live like you should. Now, the amazing part about it is we all kind of know what should looks like. But we choose differently because we live for self. Notice what it says here in Acts. And then he called for a light and ran in. This is the jailer who had locked up Paul and Silas. And there had been this great earthquake, and now he's fearing that maybe his prisoners has escaped. If they have escaped, you know what happens to the jailer in those situations? Off with their head. I mean, they lose their life because they didn't do the job that they were hired to do. So the jailer had good reason to be big time concerned, if you can understand the setting. Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, because they were still there, they hadn't run out. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. To really come to a point where you are able to call Jesus Christ Lord, you must come in faith. You must believe who he is, that he is God, and that he in fact died for your sins. Now, by the way, the only reason anyone would biblically do this is they come to an awareness of their own sin. So they come confessing their sins, calling upon the Lord to be their Savior, and committing themselves to follow their newfound Master and Lord and Savior. John chapter 1:1-3, this is what that young, wealthy ruler couldn't quite grasp. The truth is taught in John chapter 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Whatever we know about the Word is that it was with God, and it literally was God. Okay, so whatever the Word is, it's God. He was in the beginning with God, so the Word was right there with God because he is God. He was with God. All things were made through him. The Word. Word is making everything. And without him, nothing was made that was made. And then a little bit later in the Gospel, the first Gospel of John, in chapter 14, 1, verse 14 now, several verses later, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's talking, the Word is Jesus Christ. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The young, wealthy ruler called him a good teacher, which should have implied God, but he didn't understand him as God. He didn't know him as God. And if you're here today and you're saying that you're a Christian, but you do not recognize Jesus Christ, you haven't called upon him to be your own personal Savior, you don't know him either. If you've not confessed your sins, you've called upon him to be your Savior, committed yourself to him, you are not a genuine believer. You're just an intellectual, knowledgeable person with some of the terms of Christianity. And I'm telling you, you don't want to find yourself in that position. Because there's a day in the future where you're going to call upon the Lord and say, Lord, 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 I did all of these wonderful things for you. And he says, get away from me. And he'll cast you out into outer darkness, and there you'll be for all eternity. The first requirement. Why do you call me good? This man and we needed to recognize, we need to recognize who Jesus is. That he is God, and what he has done, he's gone to the cross, and he substitutionally paid the price for our sins. The second requirement, the young ruler said to them, all of these things I have kept from my youth. Do you understand? He probably really meant that when he said it. But if you're honest about it, you say, hold on a second. You really haven't. Scripture, you know, men, this is a very piercing thought. In the Gospels, Jesus explained about adultery. You know what he compared adultery to? He says, if we lust in our hearts for a woman that is not our own wife, we have committed adultery in our hearts. Now, what man has not been in that position? We are all sinners. Women, you're the same. We're all in this. We are all wicked sinners. And that may not sit well with you, but it is a truth. Scripture makes it very clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know what he commands? It's fascinating what Scripture says about the commandments, about the law. One must confront whatever stands between us and God. It's our responsibility to deal with whatever is wrong between us and God. We are to work on that. We are to resolve that. You resolve it by confessing it. What verse declares that through the law we gain a knowledge of sin? You notice the law never is talked about as the way to heaven. It is talked about as the way to understand how sinful we are. Notice what it says in Romans chapter 3, 19 through 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that's everyone, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. None of us are going to work our way to heaven. What the law does for us is right at the end here. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. When we start looking at the Ten Commandments and say, hey, we are supposed to honor our father and mothers, we say, well, I basically do that. But have you always done it? And the answer is no. We've all had rebellious times where we were disrespectful, maybe only briefly for some, maybe for prolonged periods of time for others. But we've all done it. What verse teaches us that the law brings us to Christ? Notice what Galatians 3:24 says. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It brings us to an awareness that we need something outside of ourselves. We cannot be good enough to get to heaven. And therefore, we need to trust what he has done by faith, by trust, by confidence in Jesus Christ. What verses teaches us that once a person sins by breaking one law, they are guilty of all the law. Remember, the young ruler was saying, no, I've kept all of these. No problem. I got it all covered. I've done all of these. I've done it perfectly. Really? James chapter 2, verse 10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, is guilty of all. Because we're sinners. And no sinner is going to be in the presence of God the Father. It's only those that are holy, and the only way you'll become holy is being inheriting through the grace of God the righteousness of Christ. And we receive that by faith. The second requirement, one must confront whatever stands. What is your sin that you're not facing up to? You're not confessing. You're hiding. Every one of us needs to have a point in our life where we come to the end of ourselves and recognize that we need Christ. Whatever is stopping you from coming to that, confess it. One must confront whatever stands between us and God. Look at what Mark chapter 10. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. One thing you lack. Jesus gives this man a chance, a second chance. He doesn't recognize he's Jesus Christ. He tried to point that out to him. He missed it. Then he tried to help him recognize he was a sinner, and the guy says, No, I've never sinned. I keep all the laws. I've done it since my youth. I've always done it. Jesus, in his love, comes back to him and says, No. There's one thing you lack. What is that? That's an awareness who Jesus Christ is and receiving Christ as the payment for his sin. The requirement stems from God's love for him, and he loves us in the same way. You may well be here today as one who thinks you're a Christian, but who really isn't one. And God is trying to shake you and say, listen. I love you too much to have you go into eternity in damnation. Listen. That's what this story is about. Notice, but when the young man heard that saying, that he'd have to give all what he had to the poor, he went away sorrowfully, for he had great possessions. Notice in this passage, if you read 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, to the end of the chapter, you know what Jesus doesn't do? He doesn't negotiate with the rich young ruler and say, no, hold on. Let's talk about this again. Hey, maybe I can adjust things and then you could accept me that way. That isn't the way it is. He is God. You come to him by his way or you don't come. My older brother had a phrase for me when he was giving me instructions. Now, this is very common, and obviously it wasn't new with him. And I would argue with, no, I want to bat first, or something like that. He would look at me, you know, he's bigger than I was, he was a fair amount bigger than I was, and he'd say, now listen, it's either my way or the highway for you. There was no debate. And he would use that all the time with me. You know what I say? Now listen, this is my bat. I get the bat first. I'm batting. And guess who would bat first? I would get the ball and I would throw it to him. Because I learned that there was no negotiating with him. It's just the way it was. Listen, that's a good way to understand God. You don't beat around the bush with him. He has told us over and over again that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Whether you believe it or not, you are a sinner. There is none righteous, no, not one, is what Romans chapter 3, verse 10 tells us. You either accept it or don't accept it. If you don't accept it, you're the loser. The young man did not realize that Jesus is God. That's one of his problems. The young man did not realize or acknowledge his sin. Bad move. Bad move. If we do that, it's a bad move for us. And the young man loved his possessions in this case more than he loved Jesus. As a pastor of an inner city church, more than once I've had people say, you know what, I'm pretty young yet, and I still got some things I want to experience and do, and then I will get serious about Jesus. Fool, that is a dumb move. You never know when you may have hardened your heart one time too many. You never know if you're going to make it till 6 o'clock tonight. When God is calling upon your heart and tugging you to respond to Him, I strongly recommend you do. And one must realize that salvation is by grace and grace alone. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "Surely I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Galatians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 makes it very clear. For by grace, grace is a big word that talks about His doing something for us that we don't deserve. For by grace you are saved by faith. That's having a belief, a trust in who Jesus Christ is and what He has done. He's died on the cross, paying the price for our sins. That not of yourself. It's not of us being a good person. It is a gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. You come to a saving knowledge by grace and grace alone. It's repeated in a similar way in Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. It's the grace of God that reveals who Jesus Christ is and the way to a saving knowledge for us as individuals. We would be wise to acknowledge His way rather than holding on to some dreamed up way that we have of being a good person or doing this or doing that. Giving money here, attending here. A lot of people really mess up their lives. Decide they're going to live for God now. And what do they mean by that? They mean that they're going to go to church on a regular basis. They're going to read their Bible on a regular basis. They're going to pray. They're going to talk to others about Jesus and all of these other things. But you know what? You can do all of those as faithfully as any human being can. And all you're doing is trying to get to heaven by works. You ought to want to do those things, but you come into a saving knowledge by faith and faith alone. It is a gift of grace, a gift of faith. This concluding aspect of the poverty to riches, the poverty of riches, I was caught up in that. There was a day when I had a lot of money for my age, and I was very successful, and I was very content in my money. And I'm telling you, that is a dangerous, dangerous situation. But it is not just money that some people hold on to as their alternate God. For some it's sex. Some it is success. Some it is friendships with other people. But I'm telling you, God needs to be number one. And that is why He says at the end of this passage, that the beauty of Peter and the rest of the apostles is that they gave up everything to be the people that God had called them to be, and they were promised a great reward. And by the way, we are too, if we will give our all for the Savior. And therefore, the rich young ruler teaches us these three things. First, we must realize who Jesus Christ is and what He has done. Second of all, we must confront whatever stands between us and God. Mostly, it is an unwillingness to recognize our own wicked sinfulness. We view our sinfulness by looking at our neighbors, and we find somebody who is more wicked than us, and we feel comfortable. Don't do it. Don't do it, boy. That is an eternity of damnation if you don't figure that out right. And one must realize that salvation is by grace and grace alone. It is something that God does for us. All we have to do is respond to what He has already done. We need to trust in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the one who substitutionally died, paying the price for our sins. And therefore, I come back to my threefold response. We need to confess our sin. You need to confess your sin. You need to call upon Jesus to be your Savior. Because without it, you're in real trouble. And you must commit yourself to being a genuine follower of His. Not superficial, not part way, but all the way. We pray that You would allow us to go forth boldly, sharing Your name with others, sharing Your Son with others, and that in every word and every thought and every deed, we'd bring glory to You. And we thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.